Go and take your Bibles. Open them up to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be there in the end of the chapter and then moving on into chapter 7. This is kind of a continuation of last week's lesson. So last week we talked about disobedience and famine and this correlation that we see in the Bible between the two. So not always, but very often in Scripture when we see famine, it's accompanied by or caused by disobedience. So something that's sort of similar would be in 1 Kings, and we spent a lot of weeks on this drought and this thing with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, and because of the idolatry of the nation of Israel, there was a drought. Of course, droughts cause famines because there's no water, so that nothing grows. So in the Bible, there's this correlation between disobedience and famine. Famine is characterized usually by a lack of food. But there are other kinds of famines. So a famine doesn't just mean you don't have physical food. So in Amos chapter 8, it says this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So what we talked about last week, and this kind of brings us into the passage that we studied last week and this week, and some of the analogies that we draw from it. I think it's very important when we're inferring analogies from Scripture, especially from historical accounts, this is a historical account, so it does exist for the purpose of teaching and instruction, right? But it also exists as an actual account of things that actually happened the way they happened. So I think it's important when we infer analogies from historical accounts in the Bible, and that's okay, but when we do that, we need to make sure that we have a solid foundation for those analogies. And so for that, I kind of go back to Amos chapter 8, and I also go back to the book of Deuteronomy. We talked about this last week, I'm not going to read the passage again, but in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the blessings of the law. If you follow the word of God, these are the blessings that will result. And this is specifically to the nation of Israel, and we have to be careful about how many of those things that we apply literally to ourselves today. Because, for instance, if we are living righteously and we are obeying everything that is in the Word of God, it says, I'm going to drive out your enemies before you. You're going to live in, cities you didn't build. You're going to eat from grapes that you didn't plant. You're going to, things are going to be going well. And so you think, oh, well, if I just follow everything in the Bible, things are just going to go awesomely for me and things will be perfect. And the problem with that is not what the Bible says. Jesus says people are going to, Peter says, all who live righteously in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, rejoice when you are persecuted, when men revile you and say evil things against you for my name's sake. Then it says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So we can't go through life thinking that if we follow the things in the Bible because of this passage here or this passage here, that clearly everything's going to go well for us. Because God's idea of blessing us sometimes is not our idea of blessing us, okay? But there are some principles there, however, that we can derive from that. One of those principles is that if you live a life by the Word of God, that the blessings in the Word of God will happen. And if you live a life if you choose not to live a life by the Word of God, then there are some curses, and we see those first in the Old Testament, speaking specifically to the nation of Israel about the law, and that's the context, so we can derive some analogies and some principles from that, right? But also in the New Testament, speaking to Christians in the church, if you live by the Word of God, here's what's going to happen. One of those things that's going to happen is you will be persecuted, but you know what else is going to happen? Your God is going to bless you, and God is going to use even your difficult circumstances to His glory. And that's the, but if you don't live according to the Word of God, then God will still get glory out of your life, but it will be in a kind of a not as great way for you, and that's going to be because of the choices that you make. So, we see in the book of Deuteronomy that there are some blessings and that there are some curses. And one of the very specific curses really ties into what we studied last week in 2 Kings chapter 6. One of the curses was that if you disobey the word of God and you disregard it long enough, that eventually your enemies will come and they will surround your cities and they will cut off your food supply and you will get so hungry, things will get so bad that people will start eating their own children. And that's the kind of famine that we saw last week in 1 Kings chapter 6. So let me just give you a quick review of the highlights, and then we'll get into today's lesson. So just so you keep this in mind, there's a progression here. And we're going to continue that progression today, and then right at the end I'm going to tell you how to get out of this vicious cycle, because it's a cycle that repeats itself. So if you're experiencing spiritual or if you're experiencing spiritual or famine in your life, if you're experiencing, as Amos chapter 8 talks about, a lack of the Word of God, a lack of the joy of the Lord, of the teaching of the Word of God, if you're experiencing a lack of those things, then this lesson is for you. And if things are going well for you, and I hope they are, I hope you're living vibrantly in the Word, I hope you're studying God's Word daily, that you're communicating with the Lord on a daily basis, then this passage is really a really good warning about what you need to avoid if you want to keep that. So the first thing we saw last week is that disobedience leads to siege. All right, so disobedience and apostasy were kind of the marks of Joram's reign. So Joram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, two very wicked people. And so Joram comes along, and the Bible says he was not as wicked as his parents. And you think, okay, well, this is, you know, and I'm sure Joram's thinking, okay, this is a pretty good start. We got rid of the religion of Baal. We've gone back to worshiping golden calves, but we're saying those calves are Jehovah. So that's really okay. It's doing the whole thing that Jeroboam did. And the problem is that every king or every dynasty of kings who did this, who participated in the sins of Jeroboam also brought upon themselves and their house the curse of Jeroboam. And that's what we're going to see happen to Joram here in a couple of weeks. So disobedience leads to siege. So the kind, Jeroboam's false religion, which Joram is now participating in, it leads to two distinct kinds of stoppages, two things are cut off. First of all, it's what comes in, okay? So that's the Word of God, that's the teaching of the Word of God, that's the renewal, that's being filled with the Spirit to enable you and to empower you to do things as though with the nature of Christ instead of your own nature. Those things are cut off when you disobey, when you stop living according to the Word of God, when you stop paying attention to the Lord. Those things are cut off. So there's a cut off of what goes in. There's also a cut off of what comes out. And that's talking about ministry towards others. That's talking about the Great Commission. So last week we said there were three signs of a mature Christian from the Bible. These are not my list. This is the Bible's list. Three signs of a mature Christian in the Bible is, first of all, that they can dig out the meat instead of the milk of God's Word. And that's in 1 Peter. The second, all right, is that they're able to discern between good and evil, also in Peter. The third sign, and so those are things that are coming in, right? Those are things that are coming in. It's being able to dig out the truths out of God's Word for yourself without being spoon-fed it by somebody else. That's the mark of a mature Christian. Being able to discern between good and evil. Being able to discern that, hey, this person is a good influence in my life. This person is not a good influence in my life. I need to be a good influence to this person instead of the other way around. That's one of the marks of a mature Christian. And the third mark of a mature Christian is that they are making disciples. All right, so Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the sort of implication there is, if you are not a fisher of men, maybe you're not following Jesus. And, of course, then we have the Great Commission. The Great Commission is maybe the clearest thing that we have in Scripture, the clearest statement of what we as Christians are supposed to be working out until Jesus comes back. And that is simply this. Go into all the world. Doesn't say make converts. Doesn't say sow seeds. And guess what? Seed sowing and convert making is good, and we should all be engaged in it. But it says make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all everything that I have commanded you. Those are the three marks of a mature Christian. And those things specifically get cut off. In other words, if you want to think about it this way, our spiritual growth gets stunted because there's no food coming in and there's no love coming out. So that's what happens to a city. You know, when a city is cut off, it's under siege. No food comes in, nobody leaves, the city is cut off. And that's what we do to ourselves when we cut ourselves off from the Word of God, which is what sustains the Christian life. And then we saw that siege leads to famine. So once we're cut off, we cut ourselves off from the Word of God. Once we do what the Bible calls quenching the Spirit, which is what happens when the Spirit moves on you or pricks you, or you feel that little twinge or that little niggling in the back of your head that says, you really shouldn't be doing that, or you really should be doing that. And you dismiss it, you ignore it. Eventually the Bible says, and that's called quenching the Spirit, and eventually the Bible says our conscience will get seared, so eventually there's a deadening of our spiritual nerves and we can't feel the pain of conviction. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but there's a guy by the name of Dr. Philip Yancey who wrote a book called Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants. He also wrote some really great other books, one of which was What's So Amazing About Grace. But in Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants, he talks about his work with some leper colonies, the leper colonies in India. And to modern day leprosy, and we talked about how it's not really the leprosy that we find in the Bible, that's actually something else, and it's like a skin-eating fungus, but modern day leprosy is something called Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is a bacterial infection that attacks two things. It attacks your upper respiratory system, your nose, all your breathing stuff up here, and it attacks your nerve endings. And usually in specific parts of your body, but eventually it spreads. So the biggest problem for people who have leprosy is that they cannot feel pain. And so when they're doing something that's incredibly harmful or devastating for their body, I live in a really scary world, okay? And inside my head is a terrifying, terrifying place. Inside my head, I can see every possible household disaster that could possibly occur while I'm gone to work. And so pretty much, not every day, but at least a couple of times a week, as I'm going out the door, I'm giving Sophie instructions that, quite honestly, she's an adult, she knows this stuff, okay? So, the other day, the other day, Sophie asked me, could you go get something off the stove? And I said, sure. So I went over to the stove, I took the thing off the stove, and I turned the stove off. And I came back to her, I said, it's off the stove, but the burner is still hot, so please don't walk over there and lean your hand on it. As if that's something she would actually do, right? And it's because it's a scary place inside my head. There's really no justification for that. I can just envision this. Like, as I'm putting away the iron, I can see my dear sweet wife walking in and picking up the iron and touching the part that, you know, you really shouldn't touch. And it freaks me out. I'm like, the iron's still hot. She's like, thank you. I think I can handle that. And the thing is, if you were to walk over and for some crazy reason you wanted to stand and rest, and you rested your hand on that hot stove, there would be nerves, little nerves that tell you when something is too hot, that would react, and you would jerk your hand back away before you even consciously thought about what you had just done. And that's wonderful that we have those reflexive nervous system, and the responses for those things are actually, believe it or not, a lot of the responses for things like that are located within your spinal cord, not your brain. And that's so that the responses can get to back and forth that much faster. So, the Holy Spirit is like our spiritual nervous system, right? It's what sends messages between us and God, between the Word of God and us. The book of 2 Corinthians says, you cannot understand the Word of God unless you have the Spirit of God living within you. And so when we cut ourselves off from the Word and from the Spirit, it leads to a famine. We become malnourished. Our growth as a Christian becomes stunted. And then famine leads to desperation. So here we are, the city of Samaria. It's cut off. It's besieged by the Assyrians. And King Joram is walking along the wall one day. And he looks down, and there's a woman crying out to him because some great injustice has been done to her. And he says, "What's your problem?" And she says, and this is, well, I'm very sorry, but she says, I made a pact with this other woman that we are each going to cook one of our sons and eat him. And so we cooked my son yesterday and ate him, and then today we're going to cook her son, but she hit her son, and that's not fair. Would you please right this injustice?" And King Joram, quite reasonably, I think, at this point, loses it. He lashes out. And of course, he lashes out at probably the one person who can actually help him at this point, and that's Elisha. But he loses it, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning and of repentance and of deep, deep sorrow. Because of the desperation to which the people of Samaria have been driven. Famine leads to desperation. And we talked about this last week, that this, spiritually for us, this kind of desperation usually manifests itself in one of two ways. One is, we try to, because we don't have the depth, we're not really being fed, we try to turn to a religious, emotional experience. And I will just tell you flat out, if you're looking for a religious, emotional experience, there are a lot better churches to get it at than this one. So if that's really what you want, there are plenty of very obliging churches, and you know, I'm not ragging on anybody's church specifically here, but there are plenty of churches where you'll probably get a little more hyped up, you'll get a little more pumped up, right? And if that's what you're looking for, if you're looking for the religious emotional experience, and some people go crazy with this, and I will be hard on these people, but they'll go, you know, you get the holy laughter, and then the holy vomiting and the holy dancing and all the other holy stuff, and you know, and that's the extremes to which some people go to get hyped up because they're not getting it from God's Word. Because every time they open their Bible, it's dry, and they think, "Why am I not hearing from God?" The other extreme that we go to, and this is really two sides of the same coin, is that we try to numb our pain with another love. And this is what basically every false religion in the world is based on. This is basically what every addiction is founded on. This is basic, whether you're a Christian or not. There's a God-shaped hole in your heart. And when that is not being filled by the Spirit and the Word of God, when you're not being fed, you will try to numb that pain, try to fill that hole with something else. And so we try to fill it with food or sex or sports or games or whatever your thing is. And that's how we try to fill that gap. So famine leads to desperation. So in 2 Kings chapter 7, actually picking up in the end of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 32, basically what happens is that the king is so upset by what has just happened that he tears his clothes. And he says that, "I'm going to kill Elisha right now." And so he sends a hitman, basically. He sends one of his soldiers to kill Elisha. And it says in verse 32 that Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, so that's the messenger would be the person who's there to kill him, arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" So basically, God has warned Elisha of this ahead of time because God just has a way of telling Elisha about things before they happen, and you would sort of think that Joram learned that by now. And so Elisha says, "He sent someone to kill me." And so Elisha's in there with the elders of the city, and they're praying or talking or something. And he says, "The king has sent someone to kill me. Hold the door closed until the king comes, because the king's coming right behind him." And it says that while Elisha was still speaking with them, that's the elders, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So that's what Joram is saying. He's saying, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So Elisha stalls the hitmen long enough for the king to arrive, and then the king through the messenger blames all of his problems on God. And he basically wants to know how much longer he has to wait for God to fix his problems, because clearly, you know, God's sleeping on the job. Here is Elisha's prediction. But Elisha said, hear, and this is first verse of chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, for about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain, so basically what he's saying is, by this time tomorrow, there's going to be food sold in the gate. And this is not a good price on those things. Right? That's still a lot of money, but that's a really good price considering how hungry everybody is. Think about this. They're selling, you know, like a bushel of, I'm not sure how much a seah is, but it's roughly equivalent to, I guess, our bushel. They're selling a bushel of flour for what a day before people were paying for a small cupful of dove poop. So just think about that. That's the perspective. That's the kind of economies of scale that we have going on here. In other words, Elisha is saying things are about to get a whole lot better. There's about to be food enough for everyone to eat. And then the captain, so the captain is this servant, probably the one who's been sent to kill Elisha. It says, the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? He's basically saying, if God opened up windows in the sky and threw food out of it, and by the way, that's happened, that's called what? Manna. Thank you. All right. Said, if God opened up windows in the sky and threw food out, that still wouldn't be possible. That's what this servant of the king is saying. And Elisha says, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. So point number four, this is my first point for this morning. Point number four is that desperation leads to doubt. So, there's a lot of doubt here. First of all, on Joram's part, Joram has made a big show of waiting on God. He's made a big show of being really, really sad about everything that's happening. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, he is displaying a lack of trust in God's provision and power. And we will see this even more here in the next few verses. And I really think Joram here is more interested in using God as an excuse, using God as a totem. And when I say a totem, I mean using God as let me try to explain this for the kids. So, you know how you meet some people and they like to throw names around? I'm trying to think of a really good example. All right, so I think the most famous person I have ever met was George H.W. Bush, all right? And it was actually kind of funny. I was at the Presidential Library at Texas A&M, and there's this old dude on a Segway. And I was like, that is an awesome Segway. And then I saw all these little Secret Service guards going behind him, like little ducks in a row. And I was like, I think that's the president. So I met him and shook his hand and got my picture with him, and that was cool. The other most famous person I've ever met, and he may actually be more famous than President Bush, I'm not sure. Maybe. All right. So the other most famous person I've ever met was Chuck Norris. I got to meet him and shake his hand, and he was an awesome, awesome person. And yes, his beard is even more awesome in real life. Yes. All right. But let's say I was really good friends with Chuck Norris, right? And so every time you went to dinner with me or hung out with me, I would drop Chuck Norris's name. Well, me and Chuck were out doing this the other day, okay, hold on. Does everybody know who Chuck Norris is? Okay, all right. Just making sure I wasn't losing the kids there with that. All right. So if every time I was out with you, I was dropping the president's name and said, oh, well, me and GHW were out the other day fishing or doing whatever, and he said this and I said this, and then we both laughed. And if I was constantly talking about the important people that I knew, because it kind of gave me this elevated level of superiority, that's called name dropping, okay? And so what I kind of see with Joram here is every time somebody comes to Joram with a problem, Joram, literally, and he's done this three times so far. Every time someone comes to Joram with a problem, Joram says, "What am I, God? You know, you're asking the wrong guy." You know, and it's not that Joram has any great faith in God, right? But it's kind of, that's his kind of default answer. That's kind of his pat answer. We do this a lot as Christians, right? We, our pat answer, and it's so hard. I have such a hard time telling somebody I'm praying for them. Because even if I mean it very sincerely, I know there's been 20 other people they've talked to that day who said, "Oh, well, I'll pray for you, brother." And then they go home and they forget about it. And but that's sort of our pat answer, right? It's sort of a, "Oh, well, you know, just gotta trust in God." And that's a nice way of brushing off the problem. And it's a true thing. So we have to be, but we just have to be careful about how we use it. And it ultimately comes down to not the words that you say, but the sincerity of your heart. And that's Joram's problem. Joram is much more interested in using God as an excuse for why problem hasn't been solved. Because this is one of those things, and there has to be some balance here, because if we look at this one respect, there's probably nothing Joram can do. But the flip side to that is, he is the king. Military problems are the king's problems. And maybe if he dealt with Syria better in the past, this wouldn't be happening now. You know, and certainly if he had obeyed the Lord, this is a judgment, okay? So if he'd obeyed the Lord, so if you get what I'm saying, this is on Joram's shoulders very squarely, all right? When there's judgment or when there's, you know, trouble in a house, right? And you're a dad and your kids are having problems or you're, you know, things are that, you know, if in my household, if there's a problem and maybe it's a problem that Sophie is having, it doesn't matter if I didn't cause it. It's squarely on my shoulders, right? So Joram, he's the king of Israel. He's the authority. He's the one who's made the decisions and the choices that have led up to this time. Led up to this point, and the problem is squarely on his shoulders, and he continues to blame it all on God. And even, and we'll see this in a minute, but even when God solves both of Joram's problems, so he has two problems. He has Syria, the giant army camped outside his city, and he has all the starving people inside of his city. And God is going to solve both of those problems instantly, almost. And yet, it's not going to be good enough for Joram. We'll see that in a minute. So desperation leads to doubt. And we'll see this in a second, but Joram, basically, the reason he doesn't immediately follow through on what God says is that he's suspicious. He thinks it might be a trick. And if we look at that on the outside, we might say, "Oh, well, that was a reasonable thing for him to be suspicious of," and we'll see that in a minute. But it is a direct contradiction to the words of Elisha. Doubting the word of God, very often, whether it's in a nation or a family, very often it starts at the top and it works its way down. So we see Joram here. Joram has no faith in God. He's never really demonstrated faith or confidence in God. Every time something bad happens, he blames it on God. But he doesn't really have any faith that God is going to work things out. And so we see in his servant, we see that attitude trickle down to his servant. So if you're a dad and you have a bad attitude about something, or you're a mom and you have a bad attitude about something, it doesn't take very long for the kids to pick up on that and emulate it. If you're a manager and you've got a sour or a negative attitude about something, it doesn't take very long for your employees to pick up on that, right? This sort of stuff starts from the top and it just works its way down. So here's Joram, and he's got doubts, and he doesn't really trust God. And then we see his servant, and this captain or this servant, the Bible says that's the right, on whose right hand the king leaned. In other words, this is the king's right hand man, is basically all that means. And this guy, who's kind of King Joram's number two guy, says, "If God opened windows in the sky and chunked food out at us, it still wouldn't be enough to solve our problems." Basically, God is not big enough to solve our problems. That's what the servant is saying. And so Elisha says, and so that's the same kind of doubt, and that starts with Joram, and now it's kind of trickled down to his servants. And Elisha says, "You will see it happen, but you will not get to partake of it." I think another good example, and I'm not going to go into the whole story this morning because of time, but just the story of Lot and his daughters in Genesis. You might go look that up. And that's another instance of where doubt and distrust of God and God's word starts at the top and it works its way down. So desperation leads to doubt and it leads to doubt in God's word. And so when you see someone, and this is really amazing, okay, because you would think, oh, somebody's desperate, they must be open to the word of God now. But it's not always that way. And so when you see someone who is desperate, who is in, you know, awful circumstances that are of their own making, and they don't know what to do, and then they come and they tell you, there's nothing in the Word of God, there's nothing in the Bible about this, God can't solve my problem. That's because they're desperate, but they're also doubting God's Word. So verses 3 through 5, actually, we're going to read down to, I guess, verse 13. So let me just read all of this for you. This is kind of the interlude, and we're going to come back to this at the end. So just bear with me, because you need to know what happens to tie into the next point. The Bible says that there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, so we got four guys who have leprosy, and we've talked about what leprosy means in this culture. And so they're sitting in the gate, basically right outside the city. And if you think about it, basically what happened is, a really good example is our little foyer out here. It's this tiny little room out here. So we have the door to the church, and you step in, and you're in the foyer, and you step through another door, and you're really in the church, okay? And so that's basically the situation they had with their gate. They had an outside gate and an inside gate and this area in between. And ideally, that's where business was transacted. That was where the elders sat in judgment over the city to declare rulings and settle disputes and things like that. So that was kind of, when you see, Proverbs chapter 31 says that a wise woman's husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. That's the place it's talking about, okay? So when we think about this, there's a gate on the outside, there's a gate on the inside, and there's this area in between, and that's in the gate, okay? And so there are some four men who were lepers in the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Either way, we die. And so now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. And if they spare our lives, we shall live. But if they kill us, we shall die." So basically, here's what the guys are saying, and keep this in your mind, because this will be important later. They're saying, we have nothing to lose. If we stay where we are, we're going to starve to death. If we go into the city, we're going to starve to death. If we go to the camp of the Syrians, maybe they'll take pity on us and give us some food. And if they don't, then we'll die. And it'll be the same. We have nothing to lose. So they leave the gate, the Bible says. They go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of the chariots and of the horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they, that's the Syrians, fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp and fled for their lives. So basically what happened is, during the night, God made the Syrians, basically, so you guys remember how the small Syrian army that came down to get Elisha, how God blinded their eyes so they would see things that were not there and not see things that were there? This is kind of a similar instance where God allows the Syrians to believe that the Hittites and the Egyptians are on their way and that Israel has help and that they're going to be squished. And so everybody freaks out. And basically, they run, and this is how we know this is supernatural. If I'm a Syrian, and I have a horse, and I think the Hittites and the Egyptians are coming for me, I figure I can get a few, hundred good miles out of the horse before he dies, and then I can run. So I'm going to get on the horse, and I'm going to ride away and put a little more distance between me and the guys who are coming to get me. The Syrians, the Bible said, leave their horses, leave their donkeys, leave their tents, leave their food, leave their gold, leave everything. They basically get up with a clothes on their back and they run for it. Completely silly, ridiculous thing to do if you're a Syrian. But that's the kind of the delusion that had been put on them. So the leper, it says, and when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent. Nobody was there, so they ate and they drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they went back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. So here's lepers, four people, they're destitute, they have no food, no money, no clothes. And they walk into a first tent and they find food, money, and clothes. And so they eat and they take and they hide. And I think we would do the sort of the same thing, right? Where, you know, and it's one of those things, this is, you know, it's plunder. It's not really stealing, right, if it's plunder, I guess. And so they go into the tent and they take stuff off and they hide it. And they do this a couple of times. And then one of them says, you know what? This isn't right. This is a whole city full of starving people. It says, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wake until the morning, punishment will overtake us. So in other words, if we don't go and tell anybody and we wait till tomorrow, we're gonna bring on the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Not to mention everyone in the city is going to be pretty ticked off with us. And so now therefore come, let's go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came into the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out and was told within the king's household. So the king is told what happened. So think about this. You're King Joram. Elisha the prophet, who has never been wrong so far. And let's just do a quick recap of all the things Elisha has been right about. I like to do this at home, tell my wife all the things I've been right about, okay? So just quick recap, all the things Elisha has been right about. King Joram, along with a couple of other kings, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and then the king of Edom, comes up against the king of Moab. And they're going to get squished because there's a very large Moabite army. And the Moabites are fairly irritated that all these kings have come into their land to destroy their cities and kill their people. And of course, these Moabites are wicked and God's going to judge them. And so the king of Israel is pretty much freaking out because not only is there a large Moabite army in front of them, but there's no water and they need to drink because they are in the middle of the desert. And so he's freaking out. And Jehoshaphat says, well, do you have a prophet of God with you? And Joram says, I don't think so. And Joram's servant says, well, I think Elisha is nearby. So they go and they get Elisha, and Elisha comes. And Elisha says, you know, God's going to send so much water and he's going to destroy the Moabites. And sure enough, God sends a miraculous rainstorm that also makes it look like there's a bunch of blood on the ground, which makes all the Moabites think that, hey, the three kings have killed each other, and so then they come out and they get squished, right? And so there's that, and then there's multiple miracles. In fact, we're going to see in a couple of more chapters, we're going to get kind of a flashback, all right? But we're going to see that King Joram actually used to sit around with Elisha's servant and say, hey, tell me some of the great things that Elisha has done. So King Joram knows all this stuff. Most recently, Naaman the Syrian, the captain of the army of Syria, the same enemy, came down with a letter from King Syria basically saying, cure my leprosy, or, and the implication is, I will declare a war on you. King Joram freaked out and did his whole, who do you think I am, God or something, you know, bit. And then Elisha said, don't freak out, send him over here. Elisha heals him of his leprosy. It was the whole thing. Joram knows how right Elisha has been. He knows the great works that Elisha has done. He knows all of these things. And yet, Elisha says by this time tomorrow, there's going to be so much food that the amount that you were paying for a half a cup full of bird dung, you will now pay for a bushel of fine flour. the amount that you were paying for a donkey's head, you will pay for 2 bushels of fine wheat or barley. And despite all of this, and then the news comes in that it's actually happened, and yet despite all of this, the king and his servants refuse. They're fearful. They decide to take it upon themselves to validate what God has said. It says this, "And the king rose up in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking that when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.'" So basically, it's a trap. Then one of the servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have perished. Let us send and see." So by doing this, the king and the servants, they're disregarding Elijah's word, and thus the word of God. They're disregarding the good news that's come in that corroborates with the word of God. And they're ignoring Elisha's warning that because of their doubt that this servant, this captain, this one who's the King Joram's right-hand man will not live to experience the joys. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 14 says that they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. And a seah, just as Elisha had prophesied, a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and what I can imagine is the worst Black Friday rush of all time. It says that the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For it had been said, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. The captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So here's what happened. They open the gates, and the king says, "Here, you be in charge of making sure things are done in an orderly fashion, and that nobody gets hurt, and that everybody gets their fair share, and let's just make sure this, you know, you're in charge of this." And then he says, okay, so he stands there in the gate, and you can think about this. Have you ever really seen something that you really wanted, and when it was like within your grasp, it just was snatched away? The closest thing I can think of would be, let's see here, if you're playing a sport, right? Have you ever played a sport and you get within 1 point of winning the game, right? Within 1 point of winning a game, and you're this close, and then somebody who's 10 points behind you comes from behind and cleans your clock. That's basically what happens here, except it's worse than the guy died. So he's standing here in the gate, and he looks out, and he can see a camp full of food and water and provisions, everything that he's been going without for all these days, and he can see it. But because of his doubt, Elisha said, because you doubted and because you went a step further and you mocked God, you will see it, but you will not taste of it. And so as he's standing there, there's such a rush to get to the food, the starving, desperate people, such a rush to get to the food that he's trampled and killed before he can ever experience it. And that's point number 6. Disregard. So doubt leads to a disregard of the word of God. All right, and that was the last point. So we have this desperation leads to doubt. Doubt leads to disregarding the word of God, which is what the king and his captains do. And that disregard ultimately leads to destruction. We see this demonstrated in history, all right? We see that, and we should be very, very afraid as Americans. I think we really should. Every nation who has disregarded what the Word of God says about morality, every nation who has disregarded what the Word of God says about the sanctity of life, has experienced the judgment of God, has been destroyed by their enemies because of the judgment of God. We see this in history. We see this promised to us within the blessings and the curses of the law. And let me tell you something. It does not matter. Paul in Timothy says this. He says that some men's judgment catches up to them in this life. And some men's judgment catches up to them in the next. But it is inevitable, and you cannot get away from it. That little children's song that I used to sing growing up, and some of you know it too. Sin is like a boomerang. No matter how far you throw it away, right, it always comes back. And that's the thing. When you disregard the Word of God and you lead a life and live a life and live in a lifestyle and a pattern that disregards the Word of God, does not take it into account, does not care what it says, when you live that way, you will experience the judgment of God. There's no way around that. And ultimately what happens is that disregard for the Word of God leads to more disobedience. And remember, disobedience is what started this whole cycle to begin with. So disobedience is what led to siege, which is what led to famine, which is what led to desperation, which is what led to the disregard for the Word of God, or led to doubt, which is what led to the disregard for the Word of God, which is what led to destruction, which leads to more disobedience. And the cycle repeats itself. So the question, as I'm closing this morning, is just this. How do we break out of the cycle? Don't have a lot of time, but let me just give you three quick things. And then I'm going to tell you to go home and read your Bible and pray. All right? Number one, understand that you have nothing to lose. And this all goes back to those four lepers. Okay? First of all, just understand that you have nothing to lose. All right? When I was staying in Chicago working at the Institute in Basic Life Principles for a few weeks, I had the privilege of getting to speak and do some ministry at the Pacific Garden Mission there in downtown Chicago. And I preached a sermon, and afterwards I was talking to some of the people there. Basically, the deal is you come, if you sit through a sermon, you get free breakfast. And so there are a lot of homeless people who come, a lot of drug addicts, a lot of alcoholics that will come with the incentive of the free breakfast, and then they get to hear the Word of God. And the couple of weeks that I was able to do that, we had 13 or 14 people. We got to pray with them and help them. And, you know, so you're talking to a crowd of maybe 100, and out of that, maybe 10%, you know, actually come back, actually want to get help, and then we would help set them up with groups who would help them, you know, get past their addictions and whatnot. But anyway, all that to say, I was talking to one man after the Sunday that I'd gotten to preach there. He was actually from Russia, of all places. But he came up to me and he said, "I don't need God. I don't need your Bible. I have everything I need to know right in here." The man had two PhDs. He was probably super, super smart, super intelligent. And yet here he is. He's on the street. I can tell he hasn't changed or bathed in probably days. I can smell booze and marijuana, you know, very emanating from his body. And I didn't say this, and I kind of wish I had. I wanted to ask him, say, "How's that working for you? Really, how's that working for you? Do you realize at this point you have nothing to lose coming to Jesus? You have nothing to lose." And that's the first thing we have to do if we want to break this cycle, is we got to realize that we have nothing to lose coming to Jesus. Because if you're facing famine, if your life is in disrepair and you can't hear from God, exactly how well is what you're doing right now working? Second thing we need to do is just feed on the Word of God. Feed on the Word. Fill yourself with the Word. But that's not going to work without the third thing, and that is this. We need to learn the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is talked about a lot in the Bible, and in some previous lessons we've talked about it and its connection to faith. The fear of the Lord produces two things, the Bible says. The first thing we see in the book of Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you, and wisdom in the Bible is defined as seeing life from God's perspective. So if you want to see things as they are, if you want to understand life by the maker of life, you need wisdom, for which you need the fear of the Lord. Book of Hebrews says that the fear of the Lord brings about, or is kind of the same thing as, faith. Book of Hebrews defines it as this. It's understanding and knowing that God is a God who rewards good and punishes evil. That's what understanding, that's what the fear of the Lord is. It's understanding that God is a God who rewards the good, who punishes the evil. And now, don't use that to justify your health and wealth Christianity, and that's a whole different sermon for a whole different day. But the fear of the Lord is understanding that God will reward, he will bless people who are hungry for himself with more of himself. And it's understanding that those who reject God, that God will abase the proud, but give grace, give more of himself to the humble. And what do we say almost every week here? What is the thing that faith is necessary for? By faith, Abraham went in search of a city whose builder and maker was God. By faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt. Faith is necessary for obedience. And what is it that starts this entire vicious cycle of famine and doubt and despair? It's disobedience. So if you want to break the cycle, I say this not as a joke. I'm serious. If you want to break the cycle, read your Bible and pray. It's really amazing in the Christian life how many things just come down to that if we actually spent time in the Word of God, if we actually got on our knees humbly before God and said, God, I can't figure this out. God, I don't understand what I'm reading. God, I'm not living for you and I don't know what to do about it. And we really humble ourselves and we really stop trying to figure it out on our own. It'll be amazing how much grace that is rewarded with. Amazing how much faith we are given and how much obedience will be enabled. And it won't be this, it might be, but usually it's not going to be this huge, dramatic overnight change. Usually it's going to be a change in one thing. That's the way God deals with me. He deals with me in one thing. He says, Richard, you got to obey me in this. You got to trust me in this. And then as I learn to obey him and trust him in that, then he builds on it and builds on it and builds on it. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for not expecting us to become mature Christians overnight. For not expecting us to be perfect, but rather enabling us to be Christ-like. God, I pray that you would help me this week to stop trusting in my own intellect. To stop trusting in what I can do or what I think I can do, and instead just rely every single day on your enabling grace. God, help us to go home and starving for your word, feasting on your word. Help us to come before your throne of grace boldly, because we have nothing to fear, but humbly, because you are a righteous and an awesome and a loving God. And your love, Romans says, should drive us to our knees to repentance and thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you in just a couple minutes for the morning service.